some folks have a hard time clapping in church. I never do. If you can say amen with your mouth, you can certainly say amen with your hands. Right?
Well, it's not a performance. We're not at a concert.
Well, no. But they have offered their gifts back to God and led us into His presence and before His throne. And He is worthy of our praise, is He not? Amen. That's why we clap. That's why we shout. That's why we kneel. That's why we, you know, get on our face. Sometimes that's why we dance. It's all legit. Amen? I know that just went over the head of and went past most of you that are recovering Baptists in Church of Christ. But it's in the Bible. So we have to deal with it, right? And all those expressions of worship and thanksgiving are valid. You may not do it, but the rest of us will. So don't make me feel bad when I do. I won't make you feel bad for not. Well, I will, but I'll pray for your deliverance. It is not an easy task to talk about what we're going to talk about. We've been talking about matters of the heart. We're going to break today. We'll finish it next week. Because we got to address what happened this time last week. And it's difficult to talk about because sometimes you don't know where to start. You want to say enough, but not too much. And the most important thing is that we are biblical, that we are Christian in our thinking, we are theologically sound about how we are to think about the events of 1 week ago today, and what is a clear biblical and theological response to this type of evil. And so because we do not check our brains in at the cross or at the church, at the doors of the church, and because God made us logical, thinking creatures, we are to think theologically and biblical about not only everything else in our lives, but we are to think that way about this too. Amen? Do you follow me so far? So I want to bring out to us, suggest four things, and then we'll break these down. And we're just simply calling this a Christian testimony in the face of evil. Because you and I, if we haven't been already, are going to be called upon either by family or friends, classmates, schoolmates, teammates, co-workers, you will at some point have to give a Christian witness and a testimony about either this evil that took place last Sunday in Sutherland Springs or something else. And so we will do due diligence and have an answer. First of all, we affirm the sinfulness of sin and the reality of human evil. We affirm the sinfulness of sin and the reality of human evil. Christianity, biblical Christianity, does not deny the reality nor the power of evil. It calls it what it is. And in this case, it was murder, it was massacre, it was a slaughter. And for you and I to think biblically and Christianly and soundly about this, true biblical Christianity does not whitewash what took place. Nor does it ever. Secondly, this was a cold, calculated, and premeditated crime. This was demonic. We often think, how could you be so bent? I'll tell you what. You can do a lot of things with a bent and a warped mind, but there are some things you cannot do. Some things are just pure demonic. And this falls in that category. How do you slaughter babies? Without any sense of conscience or remorse. You can only do that when your mind, when your whole being has been given over to the demonic. Forget the mental illness stuff. We're way beyond the mental illness now. You can debate that all you want. This is in the realm of the spirit. This is demonic. This is what you call possession. Thirdly, Christians know that this is a result of the rebellion. We call it the fall. When you fall, it's usually what? An accident. You slip, you fall, you trip. We call it, well, he fell or she fell or whatever. In Genesis 3, we didn't just fall, we rebelled. Adam and Eve said, God, we will do it our way. So it was an act of rebellion. It was an act of treason against the king. They committed treason, and here we are. So it's not just a fall. It was a result of they rebelled, and you and I do too. And every answer for this evil must affirm the reality and power of sin. It affirms the reality and the power of sin. This man, this shooter, this murderer, this coward hated God, and he took it out on God's people, even the least of these. Sin always takes us further than we want to go. Amen? Number four, we must affirm the grace of moral restraint that is the restraint of the law. Otherwise, we would all kill each other. Especially today. Have you been offended yet today? Can anybody go a flipping day without being offended about something? Right? And it's that moral restraint. It's that common grace that when we're offended, we just don't slaughter one another all the time. We call that common grace. So we affirm that. We thank God for that. So first of all, we affirm the sinfulness of sin and the reality of human evil. Secondly, we affirm the cross of Christ as the only remedy for evil. We affirm the cross of Christ as the only, emphasis on only, remedy for evil. Here's what we mean. Number one, there's only one reason why evil doesn't have the last word. It's because evil, sin, death, and the devil were defeated at the cross. We know this because when Jesus was on the cross and his last words were, "It is finished," it was not a whimper of defeat, but it was a cry, it was a shout of victory. Much like if you've seen the movie Braveheart, what was the battle cry? What? Freedom! Yeah. That was Jesus on the cross. He was Braveheart long before William Wallace came along in the 1200s. Our own Texas independence in 1836, it was what? Remember the Alamo. Remember the Alamo. Well, 1800 years before Jesus hung on a cross. It is finished. It was a cry of victory. It was a shout of victory. And the Father shouted his amen by raising Jesus from the dead 3 days later. And the resurrection is the basis of our hope and assurance of final and total victory of Christ over all the principalities and powers. When Jesus said, "It is finished," the Father said, "Amen." And up from the grave he arose, and we call that Easter, Resurrection Sunday. Thirdly, let us resist the temptation of superficial sentimentality and cultural emotionalism. We must be gospel-centered in our thinking with a clear conviction of biblical theology. This is our only true comfort. How much comfort is it for some of this nonsense that passes off as sympathy? Well, you know, everything happens for a reason. We are better just to keep our mouth shut. Amen? You've all, at some point, lost a loved one, a close friend. Sometimes it's more tragic. Not if you've watched them die over the last several months, but if you lost them suddenly and without expectation, and there's no rhyme or reason, and your head is spinning, and you're in shock, and you're angry, and you're going through all the emotions, and you're trying to process it, and you're watching them lower the casket in the ground, and you hadn't even processed it yet. And someone comes along and spouts off. They're well-meaning, but they're just dumb. And they spout off some pious platitude just because they think they need to insert something. Right? Everybody been there? Don't be that guy. Don't be that guy. It's not helpful. This is our only true comfort. And this drives us again and again to the cross and the resurrection of Christ. Thirdly, we acknowledge the necessity of justice, knowing that perfect justice awaits the day of the Lord. We acknowledge the necessity of justice, knowing that perfect justice awaits the day of the Lord. First of all, some mass murderers were convicted and sentenced to die, as you know, or life imprisonment or whatever. But some took their own lives, as did this one. Well, he was wounded, thankfully. Thank God for those men. But secondly, even if he stood before a judge and jury and his accusers, he could only die once. How do you kill a guy 26 times? You can't. Which murder will he die for? The baby? The old guy? The associate? Which guy should we put him to death for? There's no answer. He can only die once. And it is just woefully incomplete. Do you feel that? Do you sense that? Do you feel that? Of course you do, because that's part of the DNA that God has stamped his own DNA in his image in here that you can't get away from. That's the part of the image of God that has been stamped into our DNA. That's why you feel that. And it's right to feel that. Thirdly, such crimes remind us that our yearnings for total satisfaction will come from the only judge who will rule with perfect righteousness and justice. And there is a day coming. There is a day coming. If he came once, he will come again. Lastly, this is the last point I want to make, and perhaps the most important one. Number four, we grieve with those who grieve. We grieve with those who grieve. First of all, it's not wrong to want to know what the facts are. We said in the beginning that God made us reasonable, logical thinkers. And it's normal and natural for us to want to connect the dots and get all the facts and put it together and ask why and what could have been done and, you know, all of that. That's good. Because God wired us that way. God made us that way. But our first response should not be to understand the crime, but as Christians, rather to identify with the community in grief, experiencing their heartbreak. That's our first response. We grieve with those who grieve because, secondly, the Christian worldview dignifies the brokenhearted. It dignifies the brokenhearted. And Christians are not immune from this kind of heartbreak. We grieve with those who grieve because, thirdly, now is not the time for debates or blame, but tears and prayer. Tears and prayer. We grieve with those who grieve. Fourthly, because God is not distant, nor is he aloof to our pain, nor theirs. And he loves us enough to enter into our pain. Quite frankly, when we suffer from pain and it is prolonged and it is not healed and it is not resolved and it is not fixed or dealt with, many times it's simply because we have not invited the Holy Spirit into our pain. Because religion tells us that the Lord is aloof and immune. Religion tells us that he's too holy and got bigger fish to fry than come into my pain. And sometimes culture will tell us that too. Where it's just simply all about appearance and faking it. And rather than dignifying the grief and dignifying the brokenhearted, we dignify the pain and protect the pain rather than inviting God to come in to the pain. And the Lord is not put off, nor is He aloof. Luke 4 tells us, we read this a couple of weeks ago, where he reads out of Isaiah, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted." Hebrews 4. Verse 14, he says, "Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we, yet without sin." Here it is. "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Come boldly means without reservation, with frankness, with full and open free speech before God. Because we approach a throne of grace, not one of judgment. So we might find mercy for the past and grace for the present and the future. We are invited by God Himself. He says, "Invite me in. I know it's bad and I know it smells and I know it's offensive, but I'm not put off. Invite me in. I'll heal it." And then in Psalm 51, David's great psalm of repentance and confession, Psalm 51 and verse 16 and 17, he says, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You don't delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." In other words, he draws near to those who have lost what is most precious to them. God, not the murderer, has the last word. I think it was Spurgeon that said, oftentimes we cannot trace God's hand. We don't know what He's doing. We can't figure it out. It doesn't make sense. But there is a divine mystery that the Scriptures speak of, that God is not obligated to disclose to us. We all have questions that will not be answered this side of heaven. Spurgeon went on to say that times when you and I cannot trust His, or we cannot trace His hand, know enough about him to trust his heart. For us, it is enough. Why doesn't God do something? He already has. Where was God when it happened? He was there. He's been there every moment, ever since. Our God and Father, you told us to grieve with those who grieve, to weep with those who weep. May our love, our hearts, not grow so cold that we cannot feel, we cannot experience, we cannot at least to some degree enter in. And grieve with them. And grieve for them. And our Father, we certainly don't have it all figured out, nor can we know all the whys or connect all the dots or facts are good, but they don't solve the problem. Only you can do that. Continue to surround them with your presence, working in and through your people to minister healing and life to that community. We affirm these truths as the anchor of our soul. We stake our lives, our eternities on them. These are hills on which to die for. But more importantly, help us to live in light of them. You've come here today and there is pain in your heart. If your heart is broken and if you haven't done so already, would you invite the Lord into your pain? Would you not hide it from him? You stop trying to cover it up. Whether it's a pain of your own making or someone else's. You came to heal the brokenhearted. Would you invite him in today? Stand, please, as Dr. Chris leads us. Just a moment, we'll be dismissed. We'll let you go. Our elders